All right, we're going to talk about today, Matthew 20. We're going on in our series on stories Jesus told. And the title of today's message, well, the story is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the title of the message is The Danger of Comparison. I'm going to pick it up verse 1 of chapter 20. We're going to read the first 16 verses. It says this: "For the kingdom of heaven," this is Jesus speaking, "is like a landowner who went out early in the morning," which is about 6 a.m., "to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." Now, a denarius was the going rate for a full day of work. "About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also, go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day, doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came," which is about 6 p.m., "the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work of the heat and the heat of the day.' But he answered them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." There's some main points here. Now, Brookston is, you know, way above this, but for most of us, comparison ruins contentment. Many of us might think what happened to him was a little humorous, but what if it happened to you? Let's just say that you've worked at your job for 15 years, and you've done a great job for your company. They like you, you like them. You're happy with your pay, it's a fair wage, you're not getting rich, but your family is certainly able to live comfortably off your salary. But you have a coworker named Bob, and Bob does the same job as you, and he's been there almost the same amount of time. And Bob does a good job too, but truth be known, you're probably a little better at it, at least in your opinion. You get along good with Bob, and you consider him to be a friend. One day, though, there's a mix-up in the paychecks, and you get Bob's, and he gets yours. And you open it up, and you look inside, only to find that Bob is making twice as much as you are. How do you feel now about your company? How do you feel about Bob? What would your next step be? Say, good for Bob. I'm going to pray for him that the wealth doesn't go to his head. Or would you maybe start sending out resumes to other companies? I guess they don't appreciate me around here. I think I'll just go find someplace else to work. Maybe you would ask your boss, what's going on, dude? Or maybe you just quit in a huff. Any answer except the first one shows you've been affected by comparison. Before the mistake, you were completely content with your job and your pay. But now you're either looking for a new one or bringing the matter up to get rectified, and nothing between you and your company has changed. You're still doing the same job for the same amount of money that you agreed to work for. It's just that now you're discontent because of new information you've received. You know, there's an old proverb that says, ignorance is bliss. It just means that if you don't know about something, you can't worry about it. And I suppose in a lot of ways, that's accurate. But I submit that true bliss is not found in ignorance, but it's actually found in righteousness. For the righteous can know the full matter of a situation and still have joy, because their minds are not set on earth, but they're set in heaven. And they can look at a situation kind of like Brookston did. Now, his focus is on more candy at home, but the righteous focus is on their home in heaven. And they can be treated unfairly and say, it's okay. God's going to take care of my needs. In a short while, he's going to take me to heaven anyway. Why would I ever complain about anything? Now that's bliss. Because that's a life that comparison has very little, if any, power over. because comparison is a double-edged sword. It not only can ruin contentment, it can cause us to settle and have a false sense of security in our lives. When we are convinced that we are the best at something, we will often hold back and we will not drive ourselves to be the best we can be. Most of us will work just hard enough to stay ahead of the pack. Like my dad in snowmobiles. He doesn't care how fast his snowmobile went, just that it was faster than everybody else's. And there's real danger in this when it comes to our walk with Christ, because let's face it, we live in a lukewarm culture at best. It's really to think that we're walking in righteousness because in our eyes, we're much more holy than those around us. But that's a really low bar. Most people around us either claim there is no God or live like he doesn't exist. According to the most recent Barna surveys, only 30% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. And of that number, 54% do not read their Bible even once a week. 30% do not believe the Holy Spirit is a living being. 60% believe that good works will get you into heaven. 50% believe that Jesus sinned while on earth. And 67% say that it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something, that's important. So to summarize, most people who claim to be born again are biblically illiterate with incorrect theology, operating under their own power to what they think is best. So when you combine these folks with the vast majority of Americans, the 70% who do not have a clue of what it means to be born again, and you end up with a huge magnitude of people around you who have no true wisdom and are therefore left to the dictates of their own hearts, which the Bible says is deceitful above all things and untrustworthy. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, though, am I? You know most of the world around you is fallen. And the trap for us is that we can look around and compare our Christian walk with these people and really kind of think we're pretty righteous. Let me tell you this. They are not the standard. The Word of God is. God doesn't grade on the curve, but rather on His law. And Jesus said, if you've broken it just a little, you're guilty of breaking all of it and destined for eternal death. Well, that seems kind of harsh. But it's only meant to drive you to your knees to say, I can't do it, Lord. I'm not perfect. I need a Savior. But you're never going to get there if you're feeling that you're pretty righteous and you're pretty holy because you're looking at all the people around you and comparing yourselves to them instead of the Word of God. Can you see what a trap comparison can be? The end game is almost always discontentment or apathy. That's why 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says this, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. All right, enough on comparison. The main point of this parable today is that salvation is available to all. It's really a parable of great news. As far as salvation is concerned, it doesn't matter when you come to Christ in this life, only that you do. Some come to Christ early in their lives, some in midlife, others not until the end. But God's gift of eternal life is available to all as long as you're breathing. Those who were saved young are not more saved than those who were redeemed as they were older. Being saved before someone else does not make you a better Christian than them. In fact, it's typically those who are saved later in life that are most on fire for the Lord. You ever noticed that? I think it's because they're very mindful of what they've been saved from. Their lives have been marked by a lot of depression, anxiety, and hopelessness without Christ, and they remember all too well what that felt like. And so they are so thankful to God for saving them from that life, and they can't help but talk about it and praise Him with all their hearts. I met such a guy, actually such a couple, when I was down in North Carolina. I shared this story at the campfire the other night with our men's group. I'm going to share it again here with you. I met a guy by the name of Gene Alley. His wife's name was Karen. Gene did not have a godly father growing up. And so no one took the time to train him in the ways of the Lord. And so when Gene and his brother, Frank, got older, they became great menaces to society, engaging in drug and alcohol abuse and a host of other unlawful activities that culminated with Gene actually killing a man in 1982 and being sentenced to 10 years to life in prison. In 1989, 7 years later, Gene's sister came to visit him in prison and brought her friend Karen along with her. Karen was a godly gal who loved Jesus with all of her heart. As she was listening to Gene speak with his sister, she felt the voice of God tell her, "This man is going to be your husband someday, and he's going to be a preacher of my word." This obviously startled her, as Gene was about as far away from Christ as one could be, and he showed no signs of repentance or humility for what he had done, and he wanted nothing to do with God. Needless to say, Karen's mom was not impressed with what her daughter claimed to have heard from the Lord, warning Karen not to have anything to do with Gene. But Karen remained faithful to what she felt strongly in her heart the Lord wanted her to do. So she visited or called Gene every week in hopes of seeing him come to know Christ. But after 11 years, there was no change in Gene's heart. So she gave up. She cried out to God, "Lord, if you want him saved, you got to do it. I'm done." Shortly after that, God's hand became heavy in Gene's life. And things began to happen that humbled Gene. Gene was a kingpin in his prison, as one of the guys to go to for drugs, alcohol, and gambling. He ran all the parlays in the prison and made himself quite a bit of money doing so. He was on top of the system and had no need for God until he lost everything he had on a NASCAR race, of all things. There was a major wreck in the second lap, and every car that went out was Gene's car. Shortly after that, he blew out his hip, messing around with a friend, and received news that his brother-in-law had died and that his sister had had a stroke. On top of that, he received news that his brother Frank was dying in a hospital bed and had only 48 hours to live. Frank was a bad-to-bone motorcycle gang member who had engaged in years of godless living, and as Scripture says, that the years of the wicked are cut short. Frank had contracted an infection that was causing gangrene to spread in his body like wildfire. When the prison officials broke the news to Gene, they gave him two options. They said, one, you can go visit your brother now, or you can go to the funeral, but you can't do both. Gene, wanting to see his brother while he was still alive, selected the first option. Hurting from the physical pain of his hip, the emotional pain of his sister and brother-in-law's demise, the loss of his money, and his brother's imminent death, Gene turned his heart to the Lord. He desperately grabbed his never-before-used Bible that a man had given him 6 years earlier. Sticking out of the top of it was a bookmark with James 5:15 written across the top, which said this, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." "The words jumped off at the page at me," he said. "I realized I was so far from God in my lifestyle that I didn't even know how to pray for my brother. I fell to my knees and cried out, 'God, I don't want my brother to die, and I don't want to live like this anymore. Jesus, come into my heart, take over my life.'" Jesus said that after that prayer, he felt a sense of warmness and peace come over him. He didn't know exactly what had happened, but he knew he was different. The next day, Gene went to the hospital. His brother was in a coma and weighed 79 pounds. He was ashen gray, and his pulse was down to 40 beats per minute, and his blood pressure was 78 over 40. The nurse said he would not last the day. Undeterred, Gene anointed his brother with oil, being obedient to the scriptures, and prayed over him. "I don't know what I prayed or how long I prayed," Gene said, "but I know how it ended. I said, 'Lord, I heard one time about faith the size of a mustard seed moving a mountain. Well, I don't have that much. I've got maybe 10,000ths of that, but that's all you need to work through because you're God. Please heal my brother. I'm asking you in Jesus' name.'" Frank did not immediately respond, and Gene was taken back to prison. About an hour later, Frank's wife, Sandy, came to visit her dying husband for the last time. But when she entered the room, what she saw nearly caused her to collapse. Frank was sitting up in his bed, awake and alert. His pulse was 72 beats per minute, his blood pressure 120 over 80, and his skin as pink as a newborn baby's. On top of that, there was not a trace of any gangrene in his entire body. The nurse came into the room screaming, "It's impossible. They immediately began removing the tubes from Frank's throat, and after a sip of water, he whispered, "Jesus, save me. Praise God." Frank then told of how Jesus appeared to him in his coma with nail-scarred hands and said to him, "Son, it's time to get right." He said he took Jesus' hand and said, "Lord, forgive me." And Gene and Frank's souls were saved for all eternity. Shortly after this, God began to speak to Gene through his word, giving Gene great insights and revelations into the scriptures. So much so that Karen's mom, who once hated Gene, couldn't wait for him to call and give them a Bible lesson. A few years later, Gene and Karen were married while Gene was still in prison. In 2012, Gene was paroled and he became a minister. Today, he pastors a church in North Carolina and has written a book on the dangers of Satan's schemes entitled Don't. You can read it when I'm done with it. Thus fulfilling the word of the Lord spoken to Karen some 20 years earlier, that this man will be your husband and he will be a preacher of my word. Isn't God incredible? Gene was one of these 3 o'clock guys, maybe even a 5 o'clock guy, but he's just as saved as anyone else. Which leads us to the last point. This parable is not about is about salvation. It's about salvation. It is not about rewards. Some have cited this passage to support their view that there are no eternal rewards in heaven, that everyone is on the same playing field, that salvation is reward enough and we will all receive the same award when we get to heaven, just like the guys in this story did. But that viewpoint is not compatible with the rest of Scripture, which clearly points out to the fact that we do what we do on earth does have eternal implications in heaven. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Luke 6, 22 said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and insult you because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven." In Hebrews 11, 35, talking about the saints of the faith, it says there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. The Bible is crystal clear that salvation is a free gift to all who will believe, but there is certainly going to be lasting rewards for the deeds we do on earth. Well, some may say, "Pastor, isn't that kind of a works theology?" To which I would say, absolutely not. We are unquestionably saved by faith and faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But the very next verse states clearly what we've been saved to do. Verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, once we are saved, the only reason for us to still be here is to do good works, to advance the kingdom of God through our love and deeds. Kyle talked about this. If that weren't the case, God might as well just take us home the moment we believed, right? What would be the point of being here? But he keeps us here for two reasons. One, that we'd proclaim the gospel in word and deed so that others would be saved. And two, to give us an opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The words work and deeds are used in one form or another 202 times in the New Testament. Verses like Acts 20, verse 35, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." Acts 13, 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" And Kyle brought this verse up. Acts 20, 26, verse 20, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate or prove their repentance by their deeds." All these verses out of the book of Acts. Do you know why it's called the book of Acts? Because of the acts, the deeds of the early church. Even the guys in our story today went out to do what? To work the fields. But here's the thing. Most people don't want to do the work of the Lord. Because it also involves an amount of suffering, oftentimes. Helping the needy is messy. Doing the Lord's work will also mean saying no to your flesh at times, most times. You're going to have to make sacrifices. This becomes really difficult to do when you are used to spending the vast majority of your time and resources on your comforts. It's not long before we get enslaved to all the possessions that we have. As the old saying goes, the more stuff you own, the more your stuff owns you. And it's so easy to get preoccupied with our pursuits of pleasures that we don't give the building of the kingdom of God, our main reason why we're here, a second thought. And we go on day after day in disobedience to the commands of Jesus to go and make disciples. You know what the Bible calls that? The deceitfulness of wealth. And if we're not diligent in our pursuit of the Lord, it will sneak up and capture every single one of us. That's why Jesus closed this parable with a statement, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." This line was a reiteration of the last statement of Matthew 19 after Jesus encountered a rich young man who refused to leave his stuff behind to follow Jesus. After which the disciples stated, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." To which Jesus replied that because they had sought the kingdom of God with all their hearts and not worldly gain, their reward in heaven would be great. And truly, many of the last will be first and the first last. Now, tragically, I think a lot of people actually find comfort in that statement. They say, "Well, I may be last, but at least I'm in." They don't say it with their mouths, but they live their lives mainly for their pleasures with the hope, "I just want to be a doorkeeper in heaven." After all, isn't that what David said? Isn't it great to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord? Is that what you want for all eternity? That plan pretty much flies in the face of what Jesus told us to do when he said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus didn't have this just live for yourself and be a doorkeeper in heaven mentality. I think it's a fair question to this faith of love the world, say a prayer, and be a doorkeeper for all eternity is if it's saving faith at all. After all, James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. 1 John 2:15 says if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. You say, "Pastor Todd, I did not come here today to be confronted with my lifestyle." To which I would say, if you're feeling conviction right now, good. For it's not me bringing it, but rather the Holy Spirit. Because it's not my words that are heavy on your heart right now, but rather the Word of God. Quite honestly, this is a message we need to hear more often in the American church. Because the world standards, by the world standards, every single one of us in here today is wealthy. And Jesus clearly stated that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that to whom much is given, much is required. And I don't want to see any of us lull to sleep in our opulence and miss the calling that God has on our lives. I don't want us to miss the opportunities that God has given us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I don't want us to fall for the fool's gold that is so prevalent all around us. And again, I am not espousing a works-based theology here, but rather a heart change theology. Because the Bible is clear that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. To be born again just means that you have a new heart, a new mindset. 2 Corinthians 5 says that in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So if you are living mostly for yourself, spending the vast majority of your resources on your needs and pleasures with hardly any thought for God or for lost people, how have you been born again? If building God's kingdom isn't the driving force in your life, how are you a new creation? Devoting much of your time, talent, and treasure for the glory of the Lord is not how you get saved. It's just a good sign that you are. As we read earlier, Paul said that we prove our repentance through our deeds. So to be clear, deeds don't save you. They are only a sign as to the validity of your faith. One is saved only through the blood of the Lamb and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who bore all our sin on the cross, took it to the grave, and buried it forever. And then rose again from the dead, demonstrating his power over death, and now gives that same resurrection power and forgiveness to all who believe in his name. But to believe in him is more than just a mental assent. James said even the demons do that. It's a complete surrender to Him by making Him Lord of your life. And your constant prayer becomes the same as Jesus. Your will, God, and not mine, be done. You come into full agreement with John the Baptist's statement of, He must increase, I must decrease. That, my friends, is saving faith. It's a transformed mind. It's a new creation. And it will lead to everlasting life greater than anything you could ever ask for or imagine. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank You for showing us the way. We would never find it in our own strength. Lord, help us to overcome. Lord, help us to be wise, to be transformed by Your Word, not just to be like the guy who read it and built his house on the sand anyway. Lord, help us to build on the rock and to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Lord, where we will never lose them. They'll be ours forever. Lord, teach us to be wise. Thank You for Your gift of salvation, Lord. None of us can earn it. There's no amount of good deeds that we can do to deserve it. But it's only by Your great, incredible love for us that You died for us and took our place. Lord, may we just live out of the gratitude of that. May it be on our hearts continually, because out of our hearts, our mouths will speak. And Lord, we just pray that You would transform us, conform us, Lord, more into Your image every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.